there is some food, not all food, but some food that needs to be savored. There are also books that need to be savored. And what I mean by that is not simply inhaled. You need to go a little slower. You need to enjoy them. Don't just read it Evelyn Wood speed reading or Evelyn Wood speed eating. Okay? Don't do that. There are some things we shouldn't do that with. It's not a competition. There are also verses in the Bible that should be savored. And John 1:14 is one of those verses. That verse is so rich in meaning. It is so deep that I couldn't, maybe others can, but I could not finish this and completely look at it, examine it, and even preach on it in one sermon alone. So for this week, we will be in the second half of John 1:14. And after that, we'll make some more progress. We'll make a little more progress in it. But this is the second part of John 1:14. So would you please open your Bibles, if you haven't already, to John chapter 1. I'll read verses 14 through 18 to give us a sense of the context. But we'll be looking at the last part of verse 14. Once you've found that, would you please stand as you're able in honor of God as his word is read. John 1, 14 through 18. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He comes after me.' He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." Thank you. You may be seated. John says in verse 14, still in the prologue or the introduction of his gospel, where he is introducing what he's going to say, and he's making a case that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, that he is God in human flesh. Verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." That's the action that's being taken. And then what follows is the result, one of the results. "And we saw," or beheld, "his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Well, last week, in that first section, we saw the incarnation of Jesus. We also saw the habitation of Jesus, that he made his dwelling with us. He pitched his tent among us. This week, we'll see the second two things that we learn about Jesus from this verse, from this single verse. The first is manifestation. It says, "And we saw his glory." Glory is of the only begotten from the Father. When Jesus took on humanity as God, he manifested God the Father. He manifested the Godhead. He made the invisible character and the invisible attributes of God visible. That's what Jesus did. He manifested the nature and the character of God in human flesh. He embodied God. Now, when John says glory, we saw his glory. that is a visible manifestation of God's presence. In the Old Testament, we had the Shekinah glory, where when God was present, there was this shining, bright, radiating glory, visible to people. That's what glory is. It is God's presence shining forth. And it's connected to that word or the phrase, dwelt among us. That means tabernacle, which is where God's presence dwelt in the Old Testament. So there's a connection there. John also says here, we saw his glory. Then he repeats it, glory as of the only begotten from the Father. What does that mean? Only begotten. And that phrase shows up in John's gospel several times. What does it mean? Does it mean that Jesus was created by the Father based on the word begotten? Is that what it's saying? The only created from the Father, or the first one created from the Father? No, it doesn't mean that. Doesn't mean created. Some Bible versions translate this differently. In fact, quite a few do. The New American Standard Version and the King James say, the only begotten from the Father, or only begotten. The English Standard Version says the only Son. The NIV says the one and only Son. A father's only son is J.B. Phillips, the paraphrase he had, and the Disciples' Literal New Testament says, the only born from the Father. A good way to translate this might be the unique son, the one who is one of a kind. There's only one in this set, and it's Jesus. The word refers in Scripture to an only child, whether they're a male or a female. An only child. In Hebrews 11, 17 and 18, it refers to Genesis 16. And it refers to Isaac when it says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. But here's the question, and we would have to look at Genesis 16 to get the answer to this. Was Isaac Abraham's only son? No, he wasn't. There was another son, an older son. Who is he? Ishmael. I thought I heard that coming from there. I thought I heard that slowly coming up from the congregation. Ishmael. Right, Ishmael was the other son. So there isn't just one son. So is the Bible wrong when it says only begotten son? No, because of what only begotten son means. Ishmael was a son of Isaac, but he was not the unique son. He wasn't the son of promise, which is what Isaac was. Isaac was the son of promise. And that is what Jesus is. He is the unique, one-of-a-kind son of God. Every time the word is used or the phrase is used in the Gospel of John, that's what it means. Now, every one of us who has been saved by God's grace, by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Jesus Christ alone, every one of us who have repented of our sins and put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ is a child of God. We could say a son of God. Every one of us is. But Jesus is the unique Son of God. And there is no one like him. There is no one at all like him. None of us can ever be that. We're sons of God and daughters of God, but we're on a different level. We're not the same as Jesus. Now, based on all of that, it makes sense then that Jesus would make visible and that he would put on display the glory that he shares with the Father, which is what that phrase means. Jesus shines forth, he glorifies the Father, and it's only right that he glorify the Father because he is the unique Son of the Father. So we learn that about Jesus. Now John says something, though. He says more than that, a phrase we didn't look at right away, and we saw his glory. John, the apostle here, referring to himself. He's referring to the apostles, those who were around and saw the ministry of Jesus. We saw or beheld his glory. The glory that was manifested in the person of Jesus Christ. They saw the glory of God. Veiled, yes, but they saw it. The perfections of God, the nature of God, the essence of God was all seen in Jesus. Later on in this gospel, in chapter 14, Thomas says, "Lord, show us the Father, and that's enough for us." And Jesus says to him, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." That's what is and John says, we saw that. We beheld it. And we get our word theater from this word saw or behold. And it means to gaze at something, not just a glance at it, not just a little glance here and there, a little shot here for a couple seconds, but it means to gaze at it, to intensely look. And remember what this same apostle, John, said in his first epistle, the very first few verses. He said to his readers, that which we have seen, that which we have touched, we've held, that's Jesus. He's saying the same thing here. We saw him. We were with him. We know him. That's what he saw, and that's what they saw. But what did they see? It's an interesting question. What is it that they saw? Well, the Gospel of John is built, one of the ways that it can be analyzed, one of the ways that it can be outlined and looked at, is that it is the gospel of the seven signs. There are seven signs or miracles around which everything John writes is kind of based. He's making an argument, and then he has some points of evidence, some exhibits, if you will, and they are signs, and they're miracles. Remember why John wrote, John 20:31. "But these have been written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life through his name." Now that's where all of these things that Jesus did and what he taught and being around him for 3.5 years, that is where they saw his glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father. They saw it in the wedding at Cana of Galilee when Jesus turned the water into wine in John chapter 2. Now, what did these signs say? Because a sign in and of itself is nothing. It's simply a sign. It points somewhere. There are signs all over the road saying, you know, Beaverton 4 miles or something, or whatever they are, Hillsboro 8. But is that sign the city of Hillsboro or Beaverton? No. It points to the sign, or I'm sorry, it points to the city. It isn't the city. So these signs say something, but what do they say? Well, when Jesus turned water into wine, what did that say? It said that only God can can take nothing and make something out of it. He is the source of life. In John chapter 4, Jesus healed the royal official's son. And the son wasn't even there. That shows that Jesus is sovereign over distance, because he healed from a distance. He says, go on your way. And when they were going, the men came back and said, your son has been healed. Jesus healed a man in John 5 at the pool of Bethesda who had been sick for 38 years. Well, maybe God can heal someone who's been sick for 35, maybe 37, but 38, no way. That's beyond. No, it isn't. Could have been 38, 68, or 108, and it wouldn't have mattered, because Jesus is sovereign over time. Jesus fed the 5,000 in John chapter 6. 5,000 more, probably like 25,000 people that Jesus fed. And right after that, he goes into a discourse and he says, I am the bread of life. He's the bread of life. The sign pointed to the fact that he is the bread of life. In John 6, also, Jesus walked on water out to the disciples. He is sovereign over nature. The water can't hold him, and no, he didn't simply know where the rocks were. Sorry. Cute little poster or whatever, not correct. Jesus in John 9 healed the man born blind. And then what did he teach on in John 9? He said, he taught on that in John 8, sorry. Then he said, I am the light of the world, the light of the world. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead in John 11. Raises Lazarus from the dead. Came to the grave. He'd been there for 4 days. One of the greatest verses in the King James Version of the Bible. One of the sisters says to Jesus, our brother has been in the tomb for 4 days. Surely he stinketh. He smells bad. That means he's dead. And he's not coming back. Earlier, Jesus has said, I am the resurrection and the life. If you believe in me, you'll live and not die. Do you believe that? And she said, yes, in the resurrection, at the end of time. She got a foretaste of that a lot earlier than the end of time. But that shows that Jesus is sovereign even over death. Not even death can hold him. Now, without being presumptuous at all, I'd like to add two more signs. Number one is in John chapter 21. It's the miraculous catch of fish. This is after the resurrection of Jesus. They've been fishing all night, professional fishermen, and we've caught nothing. Jesus said, take your nets and put them on the other side of the boat. Well, we know what happens after that. 153 fish. I don't know what the Fish and Wildlife Department of Israel was like at the time, but they're searching for licenses with that one. Who's got some extra punches on their card? Okay, because that was far more than anybody thought. Jesus is sovereign over even over the animal world. And then finally, and this is the biggest, the resurrection of Jesus Christ in John chapter 20. It is God's seal of approval on the life and the death of Jesus. The biggest sign ever, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. All of those things. We saw his glory. All of those things show the invisible character and attributes and nature of God himself. The only way that could be the case is if Jesus is God himself. An author by the name of A.W. Pink says this, "What a marvelous grace we behold in that wondrous descent from heaven's throne to Bethlehem's manger. It had been an act of condescension of the one who was the object of angelic worship, had deigned to come down to this earth and reign over it as king. But that he should appear in weakness, that he should voluntarily choose poverty, that he should become a helpless babe, such grace is altogether beyond our ken or our understanding. Such matchless love passes knowledge." And then this one, this sentence, "Oh, that we may never lose our sense of wonderment at the infinite condescension of God's Son in his marvelous stooping down, taking on human flesh and becoming one of us. We behold his glory." So you and I did not live 2,000 years ago. How do we see his glory? How do we see it today? And I think we can see his glory today. And no, I'm not talking about seeing a 900-foot Jesus at the foot of your bed. I'm not talking about that. Not at all. How do we see Jesus? We see his glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father as he is revealed to us in his word, illuminated by his Holy Spirit. We see him in his word. That's where we see him, as the Holy Spirit opens our eyes and opens our ears to what he has for us. So get to know Jesus through Spirit-empowered and Spirit-illuminated study and meditation on the Word of God, and I would say as well, through Spirit-empowered prayer. Get to know Jesus. As a former pastor, now retired pastor and author, John Piper says, he has it in one of his books. A title of his book is great. Just the title is wonderful. It is Seeing and Savoring Jesus. And what he says in that book is we need to see him, savor him, and then show him. Show him to others and to the world. And I think, by the way, that this is one of the reasons why some people, whether they're young or whether they're old, drop out of church or seem to drift away, is because maybe they haven't seen Jesus. They haven't seen his glory. They've seen the church. They've seen other Christians. They've seen the way churches operate, the way Christians are supposed to act, and things we're supposed to do and things we're not supposed to do. Maybe they've seen some things in the Bible, but they haven't beheld him. Don't know Jesus. Maybe that's one of the reasons. I think it is. And we need to guard against that and know in our own hearts if that's taking place. Remember, he is the main character in the book. He is what Scripture is about. He is predicted in the Old Testament and prophesied in the Old Testament, and promised in the Old Testament, and then fulfilled in the New Testament. The entire book is about him, but we can miss that, and it's not hard for us to do. Now, number two, we see not only the manifestation, but now the foundation. John says at the end of verse 14, "Full of grace and truth, God in human flesh, the Word incarnate is filled to the brim with both grace and truth." It's his character, it's his nature, It's how he acts. It is the source or the foundation he is of truth and of grace. So what is grace? Grace is God's unmerited and undeserved favor to people who deserve exactly the opposite. If we were good people who could earn our way into God's favor, we wouldn't need his grace. We wouldn't need it at all. By its very definition, grace says we don't deserve it and we can't earn it, but it's something God gives to us. It's interesting that in the entire Gospel of John, how many times would you say that the word grace is used? We would probably think a lot. Three times. Three times, and they're all in the first 18 verses. In 14, in 16, and in 17. But that doesn't mean grace isn't important, because it says here, Jesus is full of grace and truth, and in verse 16, we'll see it again, grace upon grace. Verse 17, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. It's a very important topic, and it's a very important subject, even though it isn't mentioned specifically very often in the Gospel of John. Jesus is also full of truth. So what is truth? To answer Pontius Pilate's question, to answer the world's question, to answer the question of people that you probably work with and probably know and have relationships with. Maybe they're even members of your own family. There are people all over the place, here in Aloha, but not just Aloha, everywhere in the world today, who are thinking the same thing and asking the same thing because they're told there is no such thing as truth, which is a self-defeating argument. We could get into that later because you have just given a truth. There is no truth. Is that true is the way to answer that. And if they say yes, then you go, okay, well, then you've given me one truth, which means that there is such a thing as truth. Okay. Jesus is full of truth. So what is truth? Truth is that which corresponds to reality as God sees it. We have to add that part. That which conforms to reality or corresponds to reality as God sees it. When you think about it this way, it makes some sense. Who is God? He is the true and living God. Who is Jesus? John 14, 6, John 8, he mentioned something similar. He says, the truth will set you free in John 8. In John 14, he says, I am the way and the truth and the life. What is one of the names of the Holy Spirit? The Spirit of Truth. What is the Word of God? Jesus said it in John 17. Thy word, thy meaning God, your word is truth. And what is, and I have to go through this in my head, pardon me for a moment, what is the ninth commandment? Sorry about that. It took me a little bit. I don't have it written down on my notes. It took me a second there. What is the ninth commandment? You shall not bear false witness. I think that's the case. I think 8 is you shall not steal. 10th is you shall not covet. So 9 is you shall not bear false witness. That tells us about truth and how important truth is, and that we as believers are to be people of the truth. Jesus is full of truth. The words used 25 times in the Gospel of John and 20 times in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Truth. It's obviously important. Someone has said the words grace and truth are reminiscent of the frequently occurring word group in the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament, love and faithfulness. Taken together, these words emphasize the attributes of kindness and fidelity reflected in the character of God. These attributes have the fullest and most exquisite display in Jesus. He incarnates God's favor and communicates God's truth. That is absolutely true. Because Jesus is full of truth, everything that he tells us is true, and we can count on it. We can absolutely count on it. So when Jesus talks about Adam and Eve being historical people who really lived, then they were. When he talks about Jonah existing and going into the belly of a great fish, it really happened. When he talks about Noah, it happened. Also, when he talks about heaven and hell and money and all of the other subjects that he talks about, he is speaking the truth. Why? Because he is the truth, and because he's full of truth. And if we want to know truth, we need to get into the Word and see him and see his glory. Now, because he's full of truth, he convicts us of sin. His Word, Jesus' Word, convicts us of sin because he is full of truth. And we realize we're not full of grace and truth. We're not. And we're far from it. From what he teaches us, we see that we have fallen very, very, very far short of his standard. We're sinful. Because we realize when we read what Jesus says and we see what he does, we don't match up to that. We don't measure up to his standard. We are not righteous. And today, and it has been for maybe a generation or two, this is the missing element in evangelism today, which is a conviction of sin that comes from God himself. Too often we preach the gospel, if you've got a problem, come to Jesus and he'll fix it. And usually that problem doesn't have anything to do with sin. Whatever it might be, you've got this, you need this, come to Jesus and he'll give it to you. That's not the gospel. That is not the gospel. Will Jesus give us peace? Yes. Will Jesus help our relationships? Yes. Will Jesus be a friend to us that is closer than any other friend? Yes. But those are outworkings of the gospel itself. They're not the gospel. Part of the gospel, by the way, part of the good news is also the bad news, which we could put what I said in that way too. The missing element in evangelism today is not just good news, it's bad news. And the bad news is that we are sinful and separated from God. And outside of Christ, we're under God's wrath. And because we're sinful. And because we don't measure up to God's standard. That's why Jesus had to come and die. He didn't do it to be a good example. He didn't do it because it was fun. Because it wasn't. He did it because that's what it took. That's what it took to save his people from their sins. The work of conviction is done by God. We very often think it's done by us. I need to make sure so-and-so feels convicted of their sin. It doesn't always work that way. God is the one who convicts. And when that happens, what we will begin to do is we will begin to think, I've sinned against God. I have offended a holy God. And I don't like that. We're not upset about the consequences of what we've done, but the simple fact that we have sinned against a holy, righteous, perfect God. And that breaks us, and I've sinned against God. and we cry out for mercy. That is a conviction of sin. Not the non-apology apology that we hear very often from politicians these days. You've heard this one, and kids, don't use this with your parents. Okay. Mistakes were made. Right. Yeah, of course they were. But the person who says that isn't taking any responsibility for the particular mistake. Just saying, mistakes were made, somebody made them, but I'm not going to say I did. No. Or if I've offended anyone, or if I've hurt anyone, well, that's not an apology. Sorry. That is not one. And don't say also, we're looking into it. Okay. When we hear that from, sure you are. Sure you are. All right. Shot at politicians is now over. So, at least for the moment. But that isn't what conviction is. And it's not simply admitting that we're sinful or sinners, or both. It's not just saying, oh yeah, I'm a sinner, kind of flippantly. But it's really, it's something that God has wrought in our hearts. I've offended God, and I don't like that. That's missing in some of our evangelism today, maybe a lot of it. Jesus, though, is full of grace as well. That means he is not only the one who convicts us of our sin, he is also the one who forgives our sin. When he saves us, all of his grace and his truth is given to us and imputed to us as a gift. All of it. He gives us a new heart, and he begins to form and to shape us into his image progressively, continually. Not only does Jesus convict us, but he forgives us. Our sin is exposed through truth. Which is why, by the way, we need to preach truth. Because then people's sins are exposed. But our sins are forgiven through grace. And Jesus, full of grace and truth, does that. He does both. And if you want something to read this afternoon or this evening, a really good example of both of these things, truth and grace, is 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. David's sin with Bathsheba, his encounter with Nathan the prophet, and then the aftermath. Truth and grace. Now, grace and truth are attributes that Jesus is full of, and you and I are to imitate those same traits. We're to imitate God's character. That's what it means to glorify him, to make his character, his attributes visible to the world. Grace and truth. God wants us to show grace and truth to other believers and to the world. But that isn't very easy to do. You and I have a tendency to fall off the horse on one side or another. It's hard for us to stay balanced on the top of the horse because we will fall off on one side or the other usually. Sometimes we'll fall off, most of us probably do, or many do, on the grace side where we want to emphasize God's grace, God's mercy, God's love, God's forgiveness, almost to the exclusion of truth. But the problem with that is that we are excluding God's truth. We're saying that what's really most important here is the fact that God just loves everybody and everything's okay. So don't worry about it. Because grace, that's the thing. Okay? And we get in trouble that way. But if we also fall off on the other side of emphasizing truth to the exclusion of grace, we also have problems. We will have problems with that because we'll come across as steamrollers as harsh, as very possibly unloving, if we simply focus on truth but seem to forget the fact that God is also gracious. Now, we need both of them. And again, most of us have a hard time balancing grace and truth. We'll either be more gracious than we should be, or more truthful sometimes. We need to balance them, and that takes the Holy Spirit, and it takes God working in us and sanctifying us and making us more and more like Christ all the time. Just briefly, there's an illustration I have from the time when I was teaching. We had problems in the upper grades with getting students to turn in their homework for some reason. And they even had it in the elementary level. Just, you know, kids don't want to turn in their homework, or they're late with it, or, you know, well, what are we going to do? It's a big part of students' grades. Yeah, you have to turn in your homework. Now, some of the teachers had said, don't worry about it. This is about grace, and I want to show mercy to my students. Okay, I just want to show mercy to my students. And then some other teacher, no, we've got to have these rules. We need them because it's a huge part of their grade. And we're not just interested in their academics, we're also interested in their character. They need to have self-discipline. They need to finish things and respect authority. And that's very important. And a statement that I made in that meeting was, it's great to show mercy, but the only way mercy can be shown is if there is a standard first. You've got to have a standard. Then you can show mercy. And it's the same grace and truth. We have to have justice or a standard or truth in order to show mercy or grace. They go together. They can't be separated. So what do we learn about Jesus? He is the eternal creator who took on humanity. And he pitched his tent among us, and he lived with us. And as a result, he perfectly made visible the invisible character and attributes of God as God's unique Son, of which grace and truth are representative of God's character. So we see with John, and just savor this, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So savor him. Savor him for God's glory and for our good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together this morning. May we see Jesus in every page of your word as your Holy Spirit illuminates it, turns the light on, and makes it real. And Father, as a result, I pray that we would imitate your character and your nature. That's what you have for us. We're being made into the image of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is full of grace and truth. And may we be people who are full of grace and truth as well. Not one or the other. We don't get to pick one. Lord, we know that. May we be people of both. And may that characterize us individually. May it characterize our homes, each of our households, and may it characterize us as a church also. Lord, we pray in the name of the one who is full of grace and truth, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, would you please stand?